Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord. Let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word brings us life. It brings us joy. We thank you that your word reveals to us Christ. And as beautiful as the truth is that 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, we thank you, Lord, that you didn't leave us in the dark about that. You gave us a book. You had that book translated over and over and over again as it reached the ends of the earth and eventually made its way here. And we thank you that somebody brought the content of that book to our forefathers, or somebody brought the content of that book to us. We thank you, Lord, for revealing to us across the millennia your Son. We pray now that as we look to your word, that we would be encouraged by it, that you would help us to see the truth that is contained therein, knowing that your word is truth. And Father, may you make us better, more equipped, more focused disciples of Jesus Christ through the word of God this morning. Help me to accurately represent what the word of God teaches. Help each person who is listening to listen with ears and hearts that are willing to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a very interesting scenario that we find here in this passage of Scripture this morning. Some have said of Jesus' response in this book that he seems rather uncharitable. And when you read it on the surface level, you're right. Someone who offers to Jesus his undying devotion, rather than accepting it graciously, Jesus tells him, "Yeah, but you're not going to have anywhere to live." Jesus calls somebody else. That person says, "I just want to go bury my father first." And Jesus said, "Go let the dead bury their own dead." And then yet another person who tells Jesus, "I will follow you. I'll be your disciple. I just need to go say bye to my family first." And Jesus says, "That's insufficient. Anybody who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of God." And to that I say, ouch. You might read that passage, and it might occur to you, maybe it already did, that it sounds to me like Jesus had a hole in his library. Jesus apparently didn't read any church growth books or manuals. Because I guarantee you that's not what they say. Over and over again, you read What is prescripted for us to do by man, and it comes into stark contrast with what Jesus himself actually did. When people ask to follow Jesus, and it's no coincidence that Luke records this at this place, because Jesus in chapter 10, well, Jesus has just experienced rejection by the Samaritans, and then in chapter 10, he's going to commission 72 people to go out and proclaim the gospel. And he needs a certain person to follow him. And he wants them to understand that the beauty of what they see is surely going to eclipse the horror of what they're about to experience, but the horror will still be there. And he tells them in this section, he teaches them that there are three things that they are going to have to give up. Give up hope in these three areas if you want to follow Christ. He doesn't talk about the benefits. He doesn't talk about all of the things you're going to get by being a disciple of Jesus. That Jesus, perhaps, if you exercise enough faith, Jesus might give you money, as is often taught today. What he does say is you're going to have to give these three things up. These are your sacrifices. I want us to look at these three things this morning. First of all, you're going to have to give up the stability of civility. Now, I didn't write that in order for it to rhyme. That's just the way it came out. I'm not a rapper. The second thing you're going to have to give up is you're going to have to give up the consolation of culture. The consolation of culture. And the third thing you're going to have to give up is the comfort of affection. The comfort of affection. It's very clear to us that a common civility is what gives our culture its stability. It's very clear to us that culture is a place of solace. When you don't know what else to do, you just do what you've been taught to do, and that's what perpetuates culture. And there's comfort in that. That's why we talk about comfort foods, right? Those of you who maybe didn't grow up in Hawaii, you might not think that lau lau and lomi salmon are comfort foods, but they are. Culture is a solace. And certainly the comfort we get from the affection of friends is something that we lean on every day, don't we? Now, folks, Jesus says in this passage that you're going to have to give up your right to all three of those if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. Let's start with that first one, because it comes really, all of these come right out of the text. You're going to have to give up the stability of civility. It says here in verse 57 that someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus says to him in verse 58, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, as I mentioned before, the concept of civility and your civil obligation is something that we depend on in a civilization, in a civil society. This morning, when you headed to church, it was nothing but civility. Well, maybe it was self-preservation, but it was also civility that kept that 2,000 pound or more 2 tons, maybe 4,000 pound vehicle on the other side of a very small yellow line from crossing over and smashing you into bits. It's just our sense of civil obligation that keeps us from doing that. And we've seen what happens when somebody loses their sense of civil obligation and they take the police on a chase around Los Angeles. And you've seen, have you guys seen those things happening? And they're showing it from the helicopter. And guys are smashing into cars and they're going the wrong way on the freeway. And it leads to a rather unstable condition. Rather unstable situation. Civility keeps us stable. Civility in the ancient world, though, provided many things, and one of the prime things that would happen in the ancient world, especially in places like Palestine, where there and Israel, where there wasn't a large number of dwelling places for people, and that is when travelers came through, it was customary that people from that area would host that person in their home. Now, granted, homes were different in those days than they are today. Many homes were huge compared to our standards, and they had rooms specifically set aside for travelers. They had large courtyards in the middle and rooms that surrounded the outside, and you would host this person and his group in your home. It's exactly that we looked at last week when we talked about the fact that the Samaritans would not provide lodging for Jesus. Verses 52 and 53 says that Jesus sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparation for him, but the people did not receive him because his face was toward Jerusalem. So they would not house these people, as was the civil custom of the time, pretty much everywhere. By the way, if there was ever a place where you could go and get lodging, where you could go and pay someone, like an inn or something like that, it was usually a place that had a very bad reputation. And so you didn't stay at those kinds of places. This kind of civility is something that you should expect. This has just happened to Jesus. When this person turns to him as he has just been denied access to any kind of accommodations in Samaria, and this person comes and says, I want to follow you, and it's as if Jesus is looking over his shoulder back at this Samaritan town and says, these foxes running around have some place to lay their heads. I don't have any place to sleep. What is he telling them? If you want to follow me, that the stability that you get from this civilization is going to be absent to you. You need to get ready for constant and consistent rejection. Folks, that happened all the way back at the time of in the Old Testament to God's people. It happened in the New Testament to God's people, and it's happening to us today. In the Old Testament, we read in Judges 11 that when Israel was about to go through a certain part of a country, they went and approached the king of Edom. And the king of Edom, when they asked him, can we go through this area? He said, no, you can't come through our area. They said, we'll pay you for food. No, we don't want your money. We just don't want you to come through. He asked the king of Moab the same thing. King of Moab said, no. On and on down the line, they just kept asking different kings, can we have the common courtesy, the common civility that you would offer to anybody traveling through? Now, granted, you know, 2 million people is kind of big to host in one house, but they had the sustenance and they had the land. And the fact of the matter is, had they have allowed Israel to go through, they would have had the blessing of God. But that common civility was not extended to them. When we come to the book of Acts, you look at Acts chapter 3 through 5, and basically it's persecution of the church by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Then you turn to Acts 7 through 8. There's a guy that is mentioned three times through the course of Acts 7 through 8. And this guy is beloved by all in Jerusalem. Everybody likes him. They give him deference. They give him authority. They give him honor. They lay their coats at his feet, even though he's just a young man, when they are going to stone Stephen. And then something happens. Something happens to him. The end of chapter 9. This man, Saul, meets Christ. And that's all that's changed. And then what do we read about this Saul who is so revered, who is so honored? Folks, for the rest of the book of Acts, we find him beaten. We find him getting stoned. Now listen here, folks. By chapter 16, we find Paul imprisoned. And why is he imprisoned? Is he imprisoned because he stole something? Is he imprisoned because he violated some law? Is he imprisoned because he took advantage of someone? You know why he's in prison? Because he cast a demon out of a tormented young girl. And for that, he's cast into prison. Now, folks, what happened between chapter 7 and 8 and chapters 9 through 16 that made them treat Paul so differently? Here he's a man of honor, and all of a sudden he can't find any place peaceful to lay his head. He became a follower of Christ. That's the difference. So when people followed the Lord in the Old Testament, there was no place for them. When people followed the Lord and became disciples of Christ in the New Testament, there was no place for them. What should we expect in our day? I'm going to talk about politics, because I know everybody loves it when I talk about politics. I always watch it. People get real fidgety. So I say, politics, and they go, oh. How about this? I don't know that there has ever been a president of the United States, at least not in the last 100 years, who has articulated a biblical view of humanity. What do I mean by that? Romans 3 tells us that everyone has sinned. There's none that does good. There's none that seeks God. Old Testament, New Testament, all affirms the same thing. We have all gone astray just like sheep. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. But granted, and understand this, that from our birth, we are sinners. The Bible is not unclear about that. Could you even imagine a presidential candidate getting up on the stump and saying, listen, folks, I need to lead you because you need a leader. You, the electorate, are so evil and are so misguided and are sinful from birth that you need someone to lead you and to protect you from yourselves. Can you imagine how many votes that guy would get? Folks, try to articulate a biblical position of anything in our day and age. Try and articulate a biblical position, a biblical philosophy of human sexuality. That was the problem 10 years ago. In the last 10 years, try and articulate a biblical philosophy of what a man or a woman is. And you will be scornfully derided out of the public square. And no one will want to listen to you. There is no place for you, Christian. Do you understand that? The civility of free speech, whatever, the civility that is supposed to give stability doesn't give you comfort. It doesn't give you aid because you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And if it rejected him, it will reject you. Oh, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. Well, understand, folks, understand what anywhere means. The first apostles died miserably horrible deaths, beheadings, crucifixions, speared to death, stoned to death. All of them going through all of this. Why? Simply because they were followers of Jesus Christ. If you follow Christ, your expectation of civility, foxes have holes. Your expectation of civility is forfeited. Expect that nobody will want to be nice to you. Nobody, understand this, nobody outside the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating their hearts, nobody wants Christ. You better get used to that if you are a follower of Christ. So as a disciple of Christ, you give up the stability of civility. Number two, you give up the consolation of culture. And the reason that I put that there is because there are 613 commandments that govern Jewish culture. They referred to them as the Torah, as the law. Central to those 613 commandments were the Big Ten. We know about them as the Ten Commandments. Central to the Ten Commandments was one specific command that Jews have agreed throughout the years, throughout the generations, is the most important of the Ten Commandments, and that is this: honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. Even the Apostle Paul gave that command special consideration when he says to obey children, obey your parents, which is, as he says in Ephesians 6:2, which is the first commandment with promise. He's not saying there that we get the promise of longevity because we obey. He's simply saying that the honor that God gave when he gave that command to the Jews was that they would live long in the Eretz. And by the way, the word land can mean you, to live long on the earth, or it can mean to stay inside your borders of your area. And I think that's what he's referring to, it, to Israel. If they obey the command to obey their parents and to honor their parents, then Israel was going to experience longevity to their political continuation as a nation. So this was a very revered command. How was this command thought of in general Judaism? A letter from around the time of Christ says this. It's called the Epistle to Orestius. The Epistle to Orestius says this about the command to obey parents, that it is, quote, the most important commandment. Unquote. No ambiguation there. Another writer, Josephus, right around the same time Paul and Jesus lived, said this, quote, "The law ordains also that parents should be honored immediately after God himself," unquote. In other words, you honor God first and you honor parents second. That was their view. One of the ways, and one of the primary ways, that they would honor their parents, and they were to honor their parents, was in the act of burial. Craig Keener, a New Testament commentator, says this, that they regarded the burial of one's parents as one of the most important implications of that command, regardless of the circumstances. And by the way, Jewish burial rites are important even to this day. To this day, they believe that burial rites are vital. I was listening to a lecture by a Jewish rabbi 2 weeks ago, and one of the things he was doing was talking about where the Holocaust fits in all of their history and in their kind of their way of life and their understanding of life. And one of the things he said, one of the parts of the Jewish ceremony is to what they call sit in Shiva. Sitting Shiva is to sit in mourning for someone, and it's the first thing you do after somebody perishes. You sit in Shiva, and that's supposed to add some kind of blessing to their life in some way. And it's also supposed to in some way ensure their ongoing afterlife in some way. And this is what the man said. He said, "Do you know one of the worst things that happened in the Holocaust is that brothers and sisters were separated, families were separated, they were renamed, and they didn't know if their siblings died or lived." And he goes, some of them haven't had Shiva until this day. And it was like this, folks, because the guy's got a microphone on him, but you could hear the entire class gasp. It was so horrific that someone hadn't sat Shiva for these people who had perished in the Holocaust, that this guy was just mortified. The whole class was mortified because in Jewish culture, going through the burial process is vital. Now, the actual way that they buried, Jews back in the first century practiced what is known as double burials. When a loved one would die, he would be placed in a tomb, just like Jesus was, just like we read of Lazarus. And because they didn't embalm, they would place the person in the tomb the very day of their death. There was no wake, there was no waiting. On the very day of their death, they would place that person in the tomb, and it was followed by 7 days of intense mourning. This was the sitting of Shiva. After that was a 30-day period of less intense mourning, followed by an entire year where the family would sit in mourning. They would wear certain clothes, they would do all kinds of stuff, and weekly, the oldest son of the deceased would have to go usually it was in the synagogue, and he would have to lead the congregation in this prayer every week for a year. This is the prayer, the Kaddish. May his great name grow exalted and sanctified in the world that he created as he willed. May he give reign to his kingship in your lifetimes and in your days, and in the lifetimes in the entire family of Israel. Swiftly and soon, then the congregation would say, "Amen. May his great name be blessed forever." The leader would go on to continue, "Blessed, praised, glorified, exalted, extolled, mighty, upraised, and lauded be the name of the Holy One. Blessed be he, beyond any blessing and song, praise and consolation that are uttered in the world. Now say, and all the congregation would shout, Amen. May there be abundant peace from heaven and life upon us and upon Israel. And once again, the congregation would shout, Amen. He who makes peace in his heights, may he make peace upon us, upon all Israel. Now say, and for the last time, the congregation would conclude with a shout of Amen. Now, after a year of doing this, the bones of the deceased were gathered. The mourning was complete. They would take those bones and they would put them in an ossuary. Some of you have probably seen ossuaries. Several years ago, there was an ossuary that said, I think, James, the brother of Jesus or something on it, and people kind of went crazy over that, and I think it was ended up being a fraud. A bunch of those are fraudulent because you just put somebody from the Bible's name on it, and it goes from being an ancient, worthless artifact to being worth tens of millions of dollars. You can hardly blame a guy for trying. What they would do is they would take those bones, put them in an ossuary, and then they would store those bones. It all goes back to a portion of Deuteronomy that says that they go back to their fathers, and they took that passage in a very literal sense, and that meant that they would want to store all of the family bones in one repository. Horrifically, in Judaism, there was something else going on. Gordon Franz, in an article written for the Bible and Spade, says this: according to rabbinic sources, the decomposition of the flesh atoned for the sins of the dead person. And the final stage of this process was gathering the bones and placing them in an ossuary. Here's one of those quotes. This is a quote from the Talmud. It says, as Rabbi Ben Kiri and Rabbi Eliezer ben Padat were strolling in a grove on the outskirts of Tiberias, some coffins arrived from outside the land. Thereupon, Rabbi Ben Kiri asked Rabbi Eliezer, what good will their return do those who while alive, left the land and now dead have had themselves fetched back? In other words, what he's saying is these guys were unfaithful in life because they left Israel. So what good is bringing their dead bones back to the land? What you imply is not right, replied Rabbi Eliezer. Listen to this. For as soon as they are buried in the land of Israel, or even a handful of soil of the land of Israel is placed upon them, it will make expiation for them, as is said, and his land shall make expiation for his people, which is a translation, an interpretation of Deuteronomy 32:43. Another place, there's this, also from the Talmud: anyone who is buried in Eretz Israel, the land of Israel, it is as if he were buried under the altar, and anyone who is buried under the altar, it is as if he were buried under the throne of glory. Do you see what's happening here? They're taking this normal obligation that comes under the Torah, comes under the law, now they're adding to it, because now you don't just bury your father, now you must bury your father in the land of Israel. You bury your father in the land of Israel, and it will make expiation for all of his sins, and he will sit near the throne of glory in the eternal state. So when we come here to our passage, and it says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom. There are two primary interpretations of that, and I think either one of them would be fine. The first is this, as most commentators, most evangelical commentators will say, that what Jesus is saying is, let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Or what they usually say is, let the spiritually dead bury the dead. Let the secularists, those who have no view of God, take care of the things that don't matter to him. That's one view. Really, I would say that's the majority view. But because they had this mystical view of what the bones were supposed to be doing, and it traced all the way back to the first century, so before the first century, and so I think it's very likely the background, the cultural background behind this, what Jesus may be saying is, your obligation is met. Let the bones bury their own bones. If you ascribe so much power to the bones in the tomb, let them bury their own bones. And that's why that phrase, their own, is there, because they're just the same. The bones are just the same as the other bones. Franz says this. He says this is a summary of what he thinks Jesus says. Quote, look, you have already honored your father by giving him a proper burial in the family sepulcher. Now instead of waiting for the flesh to decompose, which can never atone for sin, go and preach the kingdom of God and tell the only true means of atonement. Not this fake means of atonement. Tell the true means of atonement. Faith alone in Christ. Let the bones of your dead father's ancestors gather his bones and place them in an ossuary. You follow me. I think that makes sense. What Jesus has done is he's taken the culture of the time and he says, your obligation is not to culture, your obligation is to Christ if you want to be a follower of Christ. Now, the third thing that you must give up, you must give up the comfort of affections. And this is a tough one, folks. Verses 61 and 62. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. It's very clear what Jesus is alluding to here. He's alluding to a divided affection. If you're going to work at the thing in front of you, you can't be looking behind you. By the way, what happens when you look behind you while you're plowing forward? I don't know, because I've never plowed. What I have done, though, is I have mowed a few lawns in my lifetime. And a few lawns where I have looked behind, especially now they have the self-propelling ones, and I look behind or I look around at something, and pretty soon I'm going all over the place. But it's very clear that there's a divided affection. Now, I'm going to read you a lengthy quote several Sundays ago. In fact, on Christmas Sunday, we were blessed with Arnold Fruchtenbaum coming and just dropping in for a Sunday. I'm still kind of shocked by that whole thing that he just showed up, because he doesn't ever just show up. He's booked like 2 or 3 years in advance. And he said, you know what? He told me that when he knew that this trip was coming up, he specifically didn't make any speaking dates for around Christmas. And he said, I specifically wanted to be at Berean Bible Church on Christmas Day. And that just, I didn't even know what to say. I think I cried a little, is what I did. Let me read to you what he says about this section. He says, as in the first case, an individual offered himself to discipleship, but laid down a condition. He asked for permission to bid farewell to his family first. Yeshua's response has also been criticized as being unloving, but the problem was not that the man merely wanted to say farewell. Rather, members of his family were not only keeping him from fulfilling a commitment he had made, they were keeping him from fully committing in the first place. This man did not make the proper choice when he had to decide between, listen to this, he had to decide between his family or the Messiah. The principle here is that once a person makes a commitment, there must be no division of loyalty. one must not go back, but must sever all ties that could hold him back. If the family fully encouraged discipleship, there would be no problem. But often families discourage a full commitment because it would mean the loss of a child. This disciple is characterized by being undecided. He broke the third key principle of discipleship, which is follow me. Now, folks, I quote Arnold Fruchtenbaum for two reasons. The first reason is because it's a really good explanation of what happened in this passage. The second reason is because of Arnold's testimony. I believe he was living in New York. He was in high school. He was 14 or 15 years old. There were some Christians that were starting these clubs in his high school. Arnold came from a rabbinic family. His grandfather was the Rebbe in Poland prior to World War II. The Rebbe in Poland didn't function as the same thing as a normal rabbi. He was a rabbi to rabbis. In other words, he was the head rabbi over all the rabbis in Poland. When Hitler marched into Poland, they fled, as many did. Some people fled to the U.S. Others made another choice. His family fled to Russia and ended up in Siberia under Stalin. At some point, they were given papers to leave, and they got out as quickly as they could and made their way to New York. Arnold was born in Siberia, but he was raised in New York City in this rabbinic family, very well-known family in the Jewish community in New York, I've been told. When he was 14 or 15 years old, one of these Christian groups on his campus that he just mocked at because he understood one thing, and that is that they didn't know their Bibles very well. Not like the Jews knew their Bibles. And one of them walked up to him one day and challenged him, and he said, "Here's a passage in Scripture that I don't think you've ever read before." And gave to him the 53rd, Isaiah 53, not 53rd Psalm, Isaiah 53, which was that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Turn, you know the whole thing. He began to read it. Now, unbeknownst to him, hundreds of years earlier, the Jews had come up with a reading plan for their scriptures. It was known as the Haftarah. The Haftarah was a scheduled and prescribed reading plan so that all of Judaism would be reading through the same parts of Scripture at the same time. They would be reading from the Torah. They would be reading from the Nevi'im, the prophets. They would be reading from the Ketuvim, the writings. Every day, a different reading. At the beginning of the year, that reading started again. You started through that whole series of scriptures again. For some reason, some people ascribe nefarious rationale to it. Others describe just some kind of mistake. One of the passages that they left off was Isaiah 53, which means that these people who have practically memorized the entire Old Testament because of the Haftarah readings that they do every day of their life, their entire lives, every day of the year through their entire lives, they have never ever read that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. They've never read that God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Never read it. Funny hats, curls, the whole deal. Never read that portion of Scripture. And Arnold was one of them. And so he read it. And he couldn't believe what he was reading. he went back and checked his Torah, his Tanakh. Is this really in our scripture? And he read it. And it was there. And it said exactly what the Christian boy said it said. And he became a Christian. He wouldn't say Christian because Jews don't like the name Christian. A lot of Jews think of Christian and they think of persecution and blood libels and all that kind of stuff. So he became a follower, as he says, of Yeshua. It was about that time that, his father told him, you can say whatever you want. Don't make your faith public, number one. And number two, you are not allowed to go to church. So he didn't. Never went to church. He went to the gatherings that they had at school of these little groups, but never went to a Christian church. They moved. They moved from New York to the other bastion of Judaism, L.A., Hollywood. And his father still told him, you can't go to church. Well, it came time for him to graduate from high school. He graduated from high school, turned 18. He was a man, and his father said, son, you can make whatever choice you need, but don't embarrass our family. We're very well known in the Jewish community. So if you're going to pursue this Christianity, I ask, number one, that you leave our home. And he kicked him out of the house. But he also told him, if you really believe what you say you believe, and you're not out to get Judaism, but you really are just following this as the Messiah, then you must understand that honoring your parents is still something you should do. And I'm going to ask you, in honor of me, that you leave the state. And he kicked his son out of the state. Now, he couldn't really by force kick him out, but he asked him to leave. And Arnold, in honor of his parents, did that. So, folks, when I read him writing, members of his family were not only keeping him from fulfilling commitment that he made, they were keeping him from fully committing in the first place. This man did not make the proper choice when he had decided between his family or the Messiah. I read somebody who wrote that with the pain of history in his heart. Gave himself to Christ and didn't go home to say bye. You've given up your right to civility. You've given up your right to culture. You've given up your right to affection. Well, what do you have left? I ask. Paul says in Philippians 3:13-14, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You've given up your right to civility. You've given up your right to culture. You've given up your right to affection. What do you have left, I ask again? And Paul says, once again in Philippians 3, but whatever I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counting them as dung in order that I may gain what? Christ. Given up your right to civility, you've given up your right to culture, you've given up your right to affection, and all you're left with is Christ. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that we count, when we count all things as loss, we have him, and that he is all we need. May he be our sole desire. Should there be anyone here who doesn't know the joy of knowing Christ, we ask, Father, that they would sacrifice all, that they may win Christ. In his name we ask these things. Amen.